Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be with you again today, and it's a real privilege for me to bring the word that the Lord has laid on my heart. And I was encouraged as I prepared it, and I'm trusting the Lord to do that for you too. Just recently, a lovely friend in our church spoke to me about a passage of scripture that she had never really understood the meaning of it from the New Testament, and so she had had a bit of a breakthrough with that and was really just very joyous at knowing how clearly and what you were saying in your word. And so it got me to thinking and praying, and as the time came for me to prepare this message, our conversation came back to my mind, and really that is really the basis for what we are going to be looking at today. So the title of my sermon is, What did Jesus really mean? So we're going to look at what he really meant with some of the things that he said that are a little bit contradictory, perhaps a bit confusing, certainly seem to be confrontational on occasions. And so how do we come to understand these? And also people who are unsure about God and unsure about his word and about his son, Jesus Christ, they will often come and challenge us with a statement, well, the Bible's really quite confusing. When I've had a look at it, I've found it quite contradictory, so I haven't gone too far into it at all. And so how do we deal with that type of conversation? We can sort of take a sharp breath in and go, oh, help, and ask the Lord for some wisdom and some words and some guidance as to how we can take the conversation further with people. And so rather than launching into a defensive, apologistic type of approach, we need to perhaps ask them, well, are there specific examples that you'd like to share with me that you've read that you're struggling with? Perhaps where you see there is confusion and contradiction, maybe we could look at that together and see what the Lord might be saying. So then, of course, there's that next step, which is pray. Help, Lord, is often all that is necessary to alert the Lord to the fact that you would like the Holy Spirit to come and guide and lead the conversation with people. But today we're going to look at some scriptures that have been not easy to understand, especially for new Christians or people who are outside of the Lord at this stage, but also for some of us have walked a while with the Lord. We don't always grasp what he is meaning from his scriptures. So I'm hoping that there will be something for everyone in today's message. And of course, praise the Lord, we do have his word. We have the Bible, which teaches us about him and about his ways. And the more time we spend in the word, there is always something that the Holy Spirit will have leap off the page into our hearts and into our heads. And then often we can bring those things into the conversations that we have with people. And right from the get-go, we need to reiterate that God is not a God of confusion. He is not a God of contradiction. He is not someone who is unkind or insults or exposes people. And even though at first reading, sometimes some of these scriptures can feel like that, we're going to see that, in fact, a lot of them, it's the exact opposite that God is conveying to us. And Paul says this to the church at Ephesus. This is from Ephesians 1, verses 17 to 18. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about people prophesying, but the main statement is true for every aspect of God. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For he is not a God of confusion and disorder, but of peace and order." So therefore, where does the confusion come from? If it's not coming from God, if he is a God of peace and of order, then confusion must be coming from a source outside of him. So confusion in our lives can come from the world, can come from our flesh, and it can come from the devil. The world refers to the ungodly, secular world system and people who do not understand or even care about the Word of God. The flesh is the lingering sinful nature that Christians possess, that if they are not rooted and grounded in the Word of God, it corrupts their godly walk. The devil refers to Satan and his demons who twist God's Word, often while masquerading as angels of light, and they sow confusion. Paul writes to the church in Corinth about false apostles, and he states in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 to 15, "And it is no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So it is not surprising if his servants also masquerade as ministers of righteousness, but their end will correspond with their deeds." Each of these forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil, can act individually or in unison, can gang up against us in an attempt to confuse the people of God about the Word of God. But much confusion can also be a result of our own lack of application and false teaching that we may have heard over the years. Our lack of serious determination to find out for ourselves what Scripture means or is saying to us can leave us vulnerable. We all know the basic premise that Scripture interprets Scripture, so we can look to see how this knits in with other aspects of the Word. And the context of the verse and the context of the Jewish culture in the time of Jesus is the setting for where the words that Jesus spoke stems from, and they are vital considerations when we are trying to work out what God really does mean by these verses that may appear confusing to us. And so there are guideposts for us when we read and study God's Word. GotQuestions.org says, "Sometimes confusion over what the Bible teaches originates from poor Bible translations or even intentionally distorted translations. More often, though, confusion results from a lack of serious study among believers and the false preachers, teachers, and writers who are found on the radio, television, and the internet. These false prophets take even proper translations and through both ignorance and design twist and distort the Word of God to promote their own agenda or appeal to the thinking of the world. Instead of lazy Bible study and relying on others to teach us the Word of God, we should study God's Word diligently and rely on the Holy Spirit. He will open the heart to God's truth concerning himself and his creation, prayer, worship, Christian love, our battle with Satan, personal conduct, church conduct, and achieving a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." So all those things are there and can be found by us when we will seriously and diligently approach the Word of God. So we are going to look at some specific scriptures this morning, and as the title said, what did Jesus really mean? And we're going to find some correct understanding, I hope, for ourselves, and hopefully these things will prepare us to have answers for the challenges that might come our way. And I think there are going to be more and more conversations with people, and it's really helpful when we have a bit of a grasp and an understanding of what God means. I'm also hoping that you will be encouraged to dig a little deeper when you come across a scripture that you want to know more about in your daily reading times. So, what does Jesus really mean in these passages? Some of us may remember the little old Sunday school prayer, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child." And most people think of Jesus as loving, kind and gracious. And that's true. And those are wonderful attributes and characteristics of Jesus. But when reading the Bible, we can come across some confusing situations and conversations that seem to contradict this meek image. I hope that we don't have to wait until we get to heaven to say to the Lord, "What did you mean by this story, Lord? What did you mean by this comment?" But I'm hoping that we can work it out here and now so that we can help ourselves and others on the journey. We're going to look, firstly, at what the harsh responses people who said they wanted to follow Jesus seemed to receive from him. In Matthew verse 8, Jesus has just said to a scribe who said he would follow him wherever he went, Jesus replies to the scribe, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Seems to be a very strange reply by Jesus to the scribe. There was no gushing response from Jesus saying, "Oh, that's really great. Come and join our band of merry men. You can sign up here and I'll give you a giving number." What Jesus meant was, you need to be prepared if you are going to follow me, that you will be of no fixed abode and you will live a basic life on the road. There will be no flash hotel accommodation nor a private jet to get us from place to place. Immediately after that conversation with the scribe, we read about another disciple who also said he wanted to follow Jesus. You'll find this in Matthew 8, verses 21 to 22. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Wow! In our Western 21st century culture, we are mortified by this statement, aren't we? We incorrectly assume that the father has just died and the son simply wants to organise and attend his funeral. We are shocked that Jesus would answer him so callously when he said he wanted to follow Jesus and that he showed no sympathy for this poor chap who'd just lost his father. So, of course, it requires a little bit further investigation. And Michael Youssef wrote this about this particular passage. In Middle Eastern and Jewish culture, this language does not mean the father is dead or dying. His father was not in ill health. In fact, Middle Eastern cultures all buried their dead immediately, within 24 hours. Neither is the disciple going to spend time mourning his father. The crux of the issue is that this disciple, like men of his time, knew that if he left home before his father's death, even if it took 40 years for his father to die, he would miss out on the inheritance. He's saying, "I've got to hang in there until I get my hands on my father's estate, then I'll follow you, Jesus." This disciple's earthly inheritance hindered him from receiving the eternal inheritance in Christ. The disciple wanted to follow Jesus, but only if it would cost him nothing. Both men from Matthew 8, the scribe and the disciple, vanished as soon as they saw the price tag. So understanding the context, understanding the culture, understanding what Jesus was requiring. He knew what Jewish cultural expectations were. And then there were the scriptures that reinforce what Jesus says, that it costs to follow him and we need to be prepared to pay it. Matthew 16:24 says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" It's the same principle. Jesus was testing the scribe and the disciple to see whether they were prepared to pay the price to follow Jesus. You might get asked by someone, "Doesn't it say somewhere that Jesus requires you to cut off your hand?" Well, actually, scripture does say that. You'll find it in Matthew 18, verses 8 to 9. "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If your hand causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Shock, horror. Is Jesus promoting self-mutilation here? In this passage, Jesus isn't commanding all of his followers to remove pieces of their bodies. He used that at the time to get their attention. And it certainly gets our attention too, 2,000 years later. Jesus' strong words were not meant to encourage self-harm, but to shock his hearers into realizing how important it is to pay attention to things that cause you to stumble, things that cause you not to enter into eternal life. So he is saying, if something, if anything, is causing you to sin, it is better to remove that thing from your life than risk your relationship with Christ and your eternal destination. What about the scripture that says we must hate our whole family? I thought Jesus was all about loving and kindness, and it's here in black and white in the Bible. Look, here it is in Luke. Luke 14, verses 26 to 27. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Wow, again, Lord, what on earth do you mean? This sounds so harsh. Jesus doesn't actually expect us to hate our families. This would directly contradict his instructions elsewhere that we should love everyone and that we should honour our mother and our father. That's one of the Ten Commandments, the one with the promise that it may go well with us. So why is he telling us here to hate our families? What Jesus is telling us is that we should love God so much that our love for everyone else pales by comparison. I can honestly say that I love God more than I love Peter, more than I love our children, their spouses, and my wonderful, wonderful grandchildren, whom I love immensely. I love God way more than I love them, and than I love myself. Jesus' intention with this startling statement is to turn away the half-hearted and uncommitted followers. What is certain is that Jesus is not interested in growing his group of followers for the sake of seeing growth and having large numbers. Pause and think about that. Selah. What did Jesus really mean when he called a very desperate woman a dog? Explain that if you can. You'll find this story in Matthew 15, verses 22 to 26. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." This passage is certainly very difficult to read and to understand at first. This poor woman, a non-Jew, comes, has enough courage to come to Jesus for help. She has a demon-possessed daughter, and she knows that only Jesus can help her. Taken out of context, and especially in English, it's easy to mistake this for an insult. Non-Jews were considered so unspiritual that even being in their presence could make a person ceremonially unclean. Much of Jesus' ministry, however, involved turning expectations and prejudices on their heads. Here it appears that Jesus is ignoring a hurting woman and that he virtually calls her a dog. The disciples get in on the scene, begging Jesus to send her away. How can this possibly be explained? The original term that we translate as dogs refers to little dogs like pets, and it was a common derogatory term that Jews would use to refer to Gentiles, to non-Jewish people. And even in using this term, Jesus isn't unnecessarily being cruel or rude. Even though his disciples were angry, we shouldn't assume that Jesus was too. Rather, Jesus is testing her faith, knowing that she would come through. In verse 26 that we read, and we'll go on and read the next two verses, and he answered her, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." This desperate mother was showing Jesus that as a Gentile, she did not want the blessings of the Jews or desire that anything harmful might be done to them. She was only asking that this favour might be granted to her, which she acknowledged that she was unworthy of, that her daughter might be healed. Verse 28, then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Impressed by her faith, the fact that she held on, she didn't get insulted and take umbrage at what the Lord had said. She stuck there. She proved to him that she was genuine and desperate in the plea for her daughter. And Jesus answers her request, healing her daughter instantly and commending her for her great faith. So a passage of scripture that seems impossible to have any kind of logical or reasonable explanation is yet another wonderful example of how the Lord handles things and his love. Here's another instance that you might find comes across your path. "I thought Jesus was a man of peace and reconciliation, but didn't he say himself that he came to bring war and not peace?" You can find this in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now that's pretty emphatic, isn't it? That's pretty black and white and fairly strong language. In this passage, Jesus isn't encouraging us to take up our swords and start a physical war. Rather, he's highlighting the inevitable consequences for us as genuine followers of his seemingly controversial messages and his mission. Jesus' teachings always challenged social norms. They challenged religious traditions and worldly values. The woke hate speech brigade of 2025 would take severe umbrage at the words of our wonderful Lord and Saviour. As a result, Jesus knew that saying that he'd come to bring war, would garner attention, and it would create division and conflict even among individual families. But Jesus is using this as an example to tell us about the separation and the division that will take place around his identity and his ministry for those of us who have counted the cost to follow him. So he's warning us, he's giving us a heads up that this could well be what happens in your family. Some will reject him, others will embrace him. And those of us who do cling to him will face resistance from those who don't. Things often won't seem very peaceful at all, and we may even find ourselves caught up in a hurricane of hate. But we have this confidence that in the eye of the storm, in the presence of Jesus, there will be a kind of tranquility. If we lean into him, if we stay near to Christ, it's our nearness to him that will bring us peace. And while his teachings may bring division among people due to differing responses to his message, his ultimate goal is to reconcile humanity with God and with one another. What about this question? Jesus told his disciples that he talks in parables, so outsiders hear but don't understand. Now, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, so doesn't it appear here that Jesus is encouraging confusion or trying to prevent some people from understanding what he's saying and not others? We can find this in Mark 4, verses 9 to 12. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That is, let him consider and understand. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." That's the secret counsels of God which are hidden from the ungodly. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand or grasp, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, people think that the Bible should be clear and easy to understand, and that Jesus is trying to appeal to everyone. So, what is he saying here? Why is he telling his followers that he is purposely making the message confusing so that the outsiders don't know what he's talking about? Why would Jesus do this? Surprisingly, it's actually a really loving thing for Jesus to be doing. Jesus promises that those who seek for him with all their heart will find him. Finding Jesus, the pearl of great price, is not found by the casual inquirer. If you want to be a Christian, a wholehearted follower, and know more about God and have a relationship with him, then he will enable you to do that, and parables will become clear. You are not an outsider, you are an insider, a person in the inner circle, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, will reveal the truth of his word. God hides or obscures his message from those who don't truly believe and who don't want to believe. By making his message difficult, Jesus rewards those who diligently seek him while minimizing or not exposing the guilt of those who don't. Isn't that wonderful that his consideration of both sides of the coin, people who are diligent and serious and wanting to get to know him, he will reveal himself to. And for those who are indifferent and not interested at all, he will just very quietly leave it so that they are not exposed. What about this question you might get asked? Jesus said, whoever wants to become great must be a servant. You'll find this in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. But Jesus called them, that's his disciples, to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. While this message is understood more by those who know their Bibles well, it can be a very hard message to truly accept or believe for anyone who is really caught up in the world's messages. The world's messages are, you've got to climb the ladder, you've got to work harder, don't let anyone take advantage of you. Get ahead at all costs. In Jesus' kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. You'll find that in Matthew 20, verse 16. So here's the context. In Jesus' time, the rabbis had incredible power and social influence in Israel. It was an incredible honor to be asked to be chosen to follow one. And among the rabbis, Jesus displayed more power than any of them. He rose the dead, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, he fed thousands from next to nothing, and he openly challenged the teaching of the Pharisees, the religious rulers who had authority in Israel. But the kingdom of God isn't about personal gain and earthly power or living your best life now because you deserve it. Jesus demonstrated this fully when he, the creator of the universe, the king of the kingdom, entered the world in a stable, walked the earth as a member of the Roman Empire, oppressed and defeating the Jewish people. And he spoke the truth that drove the powerful to murder him in the most brutal and dehumanizing way possible. Being great in the kingdom of God isn't about personal glory, worldly achievement, or even pursuing happiness. It's about being Jesus to others. It's about loving people with your words and actions. It's about setting aside what you think you deserve and the things that you think you have a right to. And it's about serving others as Jesus did out of love for them. Jesus set aside what he had an absolute right to, and he became a servant to all, obedient unto death. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. What about the statement that says, Jesus said you are blessed when people insult and persecute you? Now, David's covered this so powerfully in recent series on the Beatitudes, and you could have a re-listen to his message on this for full coverage, but we're just going to look at two verses from Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Put simply, Jesus comforts his followers by letting them know that persecution isn't always a bad thing. Sometimes religious persecution can be a sign that we're boldly standing up for what's right and that our faith is strong enough for us to do so. Jesus is assuring his followers that the troubles we face aren't always a sign that we're on the wrong path. So if people insult and persecute you for standing for Jesus, for making a stand for truth, then you are blessed and blessed by him. What about when Jesus told them to not resist an evil person? This is an interesting scripture, Matthew 5 verse 39. "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." In this passage, Jesus is not commanding his followers to allow or enable others to abuse them, as some have wrongly misinterpreted this to mean. Rather, Jesus is teaching his followers to respond to mistreatment with a radical response of love and forgiveness, rather than seeking revenge or escalating conflicts. Just let it happen and let the Lord love you, and let the Lord love them through you. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, "A gentle response deflects fury, but a harsh word makes tempers rise." So a gentle response, and it soothes, puts that oil on troubled waters. Even if other people do the wrong thing, we can still choose to do the right thing. Refusing to retaliate, and by removing ourselves and our loved ones from harmful situations, you don't have to stay there and put up with it. You can just quietly move yourself out of that situation. What about where Jesus tells us to love our enemies? This is Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." As Christians, we should love everyone, even our enemies. This doesn't mean we have to agree with everything they do, but it does mean that we should treat everyone with kindness and respect, even if they don't deserve it. Romans 12, 17 to 21 says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." There's another seemingly contradictory statement, but this is the meaning behind it. Hallelujah. We need to love our enemies and demonstrate that love to them. So what did Jesus really mean? His words were entertaining, down to earth. His answers were deliberately phrased to sometimes be shockingly memorable. His words were layered with double and triple meanings, a meaning for his immediate listeners, but meanings that reveal new insights to teach successive generations right down to us. And his words were answers to questions where once we understood the context for the true meaning, that they always will point us to the truth and the right direction today. And here is something important to consider in all of this. Ultimately, and most tragically, confusion about the Bible can lead to false hope of salvation, and that is Satan's ultimate goal. When Satan tempted Jesus, he used misinterpretations of the Word of God for his attacks. Satan does the same thing today, taking a truth of Scripture and misapplying it. Satan is skilled at twisting the Word of God just enough so that it produces disastrous consequences while still sounding like the Word of God. Sadly, confusion is rampant in regarding the truth of the gospel. Scripture teaches us that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Many take exception to this. Frighteningly today, even many who call themselves evangelical Christians believe that heaven can be gained by other ways and other religions. In spite of apparent confusion, the Lord's sheep will still hear the voice of their shepherd and will follow only him. Those who do not belong to the shepherd will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap up teachers to themselves according to their own lusts and the tickling of their ears. Praise the Lord. God has given us his Holy Spirit and the command to share biblical truth with humility and patience in and out of season, and to study to show ourselves approved as workers who correctly handle the word of truth until the Lord Jesus returns and puts an end to all confusion. May the Lord of all glory bless you as you seek him through his word, and he gives you the opportunities to discover and share with others what Jesus really does mean. The Lord bless you.